Well, it is a delight to be back with you. A while ago, I met your resident football historian about this tall. He was telling me who Tom Landry played for. I didn't know that, but I bet there's a football fact that he doesn't know, and that is that I played football in college. Why is that funny? I actually played for Wake Forest. Now, some of you are saying, I didn't even know Wake had a football team. Well, not very good one. Actually, I wanted to play at Duke. I was being recruited by a number of the ACC schools, and Duke had a linebacker coach back then that I really wanted to play for. And my dad, by the way, I didn't tell you, is an old-time Baptist preacher. I mean, when I say old-time Baptist preacher, he's in heaven now, but I mean, he was Baptist to the bone. You were either Baptist or you were nothing. That was as far as it was concerned. I called my dad from the head coach's office at Duke, and I said, Daddy, I'm thinking about signing with Duke today. I said, if I do, will you pull for me? He said, not a chance, boy, and hung up the phone. Now, some of you are wondering why a daddy would treat his son that way, and you may not have known, but Duke was marginally Methodist, and Wake Forest was barely Baptist. You ever thought about this? There are two schools in the ACC that were established by denominational groups. One has a mascot that is a blue devil, and the other one has a demon deacon. Now, go figure those out. Well, when I came to play at Wake Forest, we didn't even have a stadium. Grove Stadium wasn't built. We played at the old Bowman Gray Stadium, which is a stock car racing track, on Friday night. So they'd fill it up on Friday night, and we would empty it out on Saturday. Now, my dad, back then, they would let, at Baptist schools, they would let RA groups, you know, RAs, Royal Ambassadors, they'd let RA groups come in for about $2. And my dad, being a cheap Baptist preacher, he'd go up and round up a couple of RAs on Saturday just so he could get in for $2. And if he couldn't find any RAs, he'd get a couple of kids that looked like they should be RAs, give them the pledge on the way. So they put them down in the horseshoe end, where you needed binoculars to even tell if there was a team on the field. But it didn't matter, because my dad was a strategic thinker, and I would look up from my end of the bench, and by the end of the first quarter, he's on the 30-yard line, because there wasn't anybody seated between the horseshoe and the 30-yard line. By the end of the halftime, he's now on the 50-yard line, about the fourth row, because when the band finished at Wake Forest, it was essentially over for the day. Now, the good news was, about the second half, was that I played. This game was out of reach, out of question, and so we are now rebuilding for next year. That was the official topic. We were playing a pretty close game against Maryland, about 66-0, and nip and tuck. My dad either didn't know or didn't care, because if I got in on a tackle, which would have been an oddity, he would jump to his feet, and in that Southern Baptist preacher's voice, he would shout, "That's my boy! That's my son!" Downright embarrassing, just me and Daddy in the second half. Cheerleaders quit. They couldn't out-cheer my dad. We were playing in this game that was pretty close, as I said, 66-0. Maryland was trying not to score again, having difficulty doing it. They were taking offside penalties, and they were driving towards our end zone again with about 2.5 minutes to play. And I look up, and I see my dad, and I know what my dad is thinking, and that is my boy needs some encouragement. And so when this game is over, I knew what he was going to do. He's going to leap that wall, run across the field, say something good to encourage me about the game. Now, if you have ever played in a game like that, you really don't want anybody to try to encourage you after the game, particularly a preacher who would have to lie to do it. So I'm trying to avoid my dad, and as I said, I'm pretty good at math, and if they're only gaining about 8 yards a play, they're going to end up with the time expiring on about the 4-yard line. The team bus, we didn't even have field house there. Stock car racers don't need a field house. So the team bus is only about 20 yards behind the end zone, and I'm nearly standing in the end zone, so I'm 30 yards from safety. I'm the baby. My dad is an overweight Baptist preacher. He had taken seriously the text that says you need to buffet your body. Maybe that's a bad translation. I think it's buffet, maybe. But at any rate, the gun goes off. I turn and look. Mistake I made. My dad was leaping the wall. He's galloping across the field. He catches me 4 yards short of the bus. He should have been playing, not me. Turns me around with a big smile. He said, "Son, you guys look great today." I'm thinking, he doesn't drink. It's not hot enough to have hallucinated out here, so what was he watching? Then he finished the sentence. He said, "You guys look great today in the huddle." Well, I'd never seriously considered the huddle as part of the game. But on Sunday, when we had to watch the films, I decided to pay attention to the huddle. And my dad was right. We had a perfectly round huddle. We actually held hands in the huddle. It was an amazing. I think they ought to rank teams nationally based on the huddle, in which case I probably paid for a number one or two ranked national team. Now, that is, by the way, a true story, just enhanced a little by the telling, but it's also a parable of the church. We kind of look good in the huddle. We're kind of in a holy huddle this morning, and we sang a lot of songs about Jesus and who he is and what he means in our life, and there may be 600-700 of us here. Statistically, that means that only about 30 of us in the coming next 6 days before we come together again next week will think or talk about Jesus again. So we huddle up and we sing about and we celebrate the kingdom, and then we get together and we get out of this building and we go our disparate ways, and not little happens once we get to the line of scrimmage. When I was in Cambridge, I had the privilege of studying with probably the greatest New Testament scholar of this generation. And my dissertation required me to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts and in the early church. And the Lord really bears a burden in my heart to have a church or be a part of a church like that Acts 2 church. Would you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1? And here were the questions. If God is unchanging, if the God we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if the church's mission is still the same, then why do we see so rarely a church that's like that first century church? You say, what was it like? Well, first of all, it turned the world upside down. It literally turned the world upside down. It was what some people call a no-need church. When they saw a need that existed among their fellowship, they immediately responded by selling houses and land and meeting that need. It was a church where people were being saved daily. Wouldn't you just love to be part of a fellowship like that? Well, as we turn to the book of Acts, you remember that it's a part of a two-volume work. Luke is a Gentile. Strange to have a Gentile author in a kind of a Jewish setting, isn't it? He was not one of the early apostles, and so he was a physician and a historian. And he begins his first edition, or the first volume, that is Luke, by telling us that a man named Theophilus, which means lover of God, had actually probably was the patron that had enabled him to spend the time writing. And he tells us that he's done his research. He apparently traveled some with Paul, and he came to know the early apostles, and he had done all of his research. And so he's going to tell this story of Jesus consecutively. So he begins with the birth narrative, and he ends with the crucifixion, the resurrection, exaltation of Christ. So when you get to the end of Luke, we find that they're waiting there. And as Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he tells them that they're to go wait. And they're going to wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit we just sang about falls. And then they're going to be witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Well, how does Acts begin? It's kind of curious that you can read the Bible just hundreds and hundreds of times, and then you'll read a verse and it just pops again. I was teaching my New Testament survey course at our Greer campus in North Greenville, and I just started reading this to our class, and it just struck me as odd. Listen to this, 1:1. The first account, we know that's Luke, that I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, you want to underline those words, began to do and teach. At this point, Jesus is dead. He's been raised. He's on the right hand of the Father, but he's no longer on planet Earth. He doesn't live here anymore. So how can he say that the first volume was about what? Jesus began to do and teach. Well, this volume is about what? All that Jesus is still doing on earth. Now, how is Jesus doing anything on earth if he is now on the right hand of the Father? And the answer is the church, that the church is the continuation of Jesus' ministry, that we still live in the book of Acts. Acts 29 is still being written. First Baptist Church of Simpsonville is part of this ongoing story of what Jesus is doing. So if we're going to be a part of that story, we need to look at that early church and think, what is it that we can learn? If this church turned the world upside down, how can we become an Acts 2 church? Well, let's start reading the story then about verse 41. So then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. How would you have liked to have been there? There are a lot of Bible historians who believe the number was in excess of 10,000. Jews often only counted the men present. So if there were women and or children, i.e. families that were baptized, we could be looking at a church birth that was about 10 to 11 to 12,000 people. Well, then it tells us something about this church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Well, why? Go back to verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves. This word continually devoting actually modifies all three. So I'm going to read it this way. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. So there are only four things that we are told that this church was devoted to. Now, I want to ask you a question. What are you devoted to? You know, people are devoted to different things. Pretty soon, football season begins, and I suspect that in this church there's some division as to where your devotion lies, but you perhaps are a fan, which is a short word for a fanatic. And there are some people that are devoted to their team. They pay thousands of dollars for season tickets. They show up at every game, rain or shine or snow. Now, to me, the most devoted fanatics that I've ever seen are the guys at Green Bay. Have you seen them? I mean, they sit on national television with cheese on their head. Go figure. Most of them, on the front couple of rows, don't even have a shirt on. Now, and it's 45 degrees below zero, wind chill factor, snowing sideways, and they have no shirt on, and they paint themselves green. You know why they do that? So you won't see them turn blue on television. Now, they're sitting out there because they're devoted. Now we get 4 flakes of snow in Simpsonville, and about half of this congregation goes, "It's too cold to get out today." Well, I'm not going to take a chance on those slick roads out there. And they're trying to plow the parking lot in Green Bay. What are we devoted to? What is it that's non-negotiable, passionate aspect of our spiritual life, both individually and as a church? 4 things. First of all, they were devoted to prayer. And you say, why did you put that first? Because in the list there in verse 42, it's last. Actually, it's the only one that's mentioned before and after Pentecost. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus, you remember, said, now I want you to wait. And you're waiting specifically for the falling of the Spirit of God. So in Acts 1, 14, it says, these all with one mind were continually, same word, continually devoting themselves to prayer. When I went to Norfolk, I had the privilege of pastoring a church that was one of the fastest growing churches on the East Coast for a number of years. We started there with about 380 in Sunday school. When I left some years later, we had about 2,200. That was average attendance, about 6,000 members. And I've had people over the years say, what do you think happened there? How did that church experience that literally exponential growth? And the answer is that when I arrived there, there was a group of senior citizens. And they had established a prayer ministry where literally, it was kind of a 24-hour prayer ministry. They met, they prayed together, they prayed for the church, they prayed about specific needs. But most intentionally, they were praying that God would raise up a mighty witness there in Norfolk, Virginia Beach area. They weren't necessarily praying for First Norfolk. They were just praying that God would raise a mighty witness to focus that community. I am convinced to this day that what God did in those years that I was there was a direct result of the prayer life of those senior adults. Every change we made, I mean, that building was changed, our style of worship was changed, we constructed and deconstructed and reconstructed. The greatest advocates of that were my senior adults because they saw what God was doing as a response to their prayers. Are we devoted to prayer? Secondly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread here probably refers to the Lord's Supper and in a broader sense to worship. They were devoted to worship. Now, the text tells us it probably took place in the temple. Now, you remember the temple was there, and it had an outer court, a large courtyard of the court of the Gentiles. It was likely the only place that you could have put 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. Now, many that were saved at Pentecost had come from other places, you know, and they had gone back, but a large number still remained there in Jerusalem. And so they had to have a place to worship. So they would go to that temple courtyard and they would worship not just on Sunday, but it says every day. They met and worshiped every day. There was such a sense of celebration, of expectation of what God was doing that they couldn't wait for the time to assemble so that they could worship together. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said when they came together to worship, and again it was the Lord's table, and you remember that some were coming and they were eating too much and getting drunk, and others were coming late and they weren't getting anything. And Paul said that whatever they were doing there, they still weren't worshiping. In other words, worship has a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect. Now, we often celebrate the vertical aspect. God alone is worthy of worship. We sang about that and we prayed about that, and that's absolutely true. And God inhabits the praise of His people, but worship is not only individual, it's corporate. That's why we come together to worship. And so, in a sense, worship was a priority because it not only celebrated the presence of God, it recognized His presence among us, that there was this corporate nature to all of worship. Thirdly, they were devoted to fellowship. Simply stated, they were family. You say, why was that so important to them? Well, often in the first century, Jewish families would disown family members who became Christians. They saw them as traitors. Over in Acts chapter 6, have you ever wondered? That story is about the deacons. You remember it says, as the disciples increasing in number, the complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic widows. Now, Hellenism is the word that has to do with Greek culture, Greek influence. In the Old Testament, you remember there was a time that Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity. After that time, there were various conquerors, Alexander the Great being one, and the whole world fell under Greek influence. Have you ever wondered why the early Jews spoke Greek instead of Hebrew? Was the answer with this cultural Hellenistic influence. But a Hellenistic widow was one who had at some point lived outside of Jerusalem, and so the blue blood Jewish widows didn't consider them quite as special. They weren't among the church founders. They weren't a part of the kind of the elite blue blood. So what was happening here is that the families of many of these Jewish widows had disowned them. So they had no visible means of support. They didn't have children taking care of them. They couldn't work themselves. There was no social security. So they had absolutely no support. So if you've ever wondered why the Bible has such an emphasis on widows and orphans, even as your church kind of celebrated this morning, a Jewish woman who became a widow, her kids were considered orphans. It wasn't just orphans who had neither parent. They could be a parent. It'd be a single mom today. And by the way, I encourage the church to really focus a ministry on single moms. That's a critical need. They have some of the same issues. There was no level of support for them. So the early church literally adopted these women. They cared for their every need. My daughter is one of your missionaries in a In a Muslim context, 99.9% of the people who live in the city where she ministers are Muslim. The difficulty in reaching Muslims is not the power of the gospel. It is that they will also be disowned. They probably lose their family, lose their job, lose every level of security. And so we've discovered that if we're going to win them to Christ, they're going to have to become family in every sense of that word. Did you notice what it says about them? Verse 44, all those who believed were together. They had family. They were together. They had things in common. They began selling property and possessions. They shared with those who had need. Day by day, they were continuing in the temple. Now, I want to show you something kind of interesting. Go over to chapter 4. This one's actually repeated. And I'm going to read verses 32 of chapter 4 through 35 to you. And before I do, and you follow with me, I need to tell you that there are Bible scholars who think that verse 33 is out of place. Now, the reason is 32 talks about the church meeting needs. 33 talks about the power of the resurrection. Verse 34 then talks again about the church meeting needs. And so it seems at first reading that this verse 33 intrudes itself. Well, I happen to be an inerrantist, and I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired every word that's written in the Bible, and it's in the order he wants it in. So listen to this. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. In other words, everything belonged to God. But all things were common property to them. Here, listen, it sounds like an interruption. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute as anyone had need. Now, what's the point of that? The point is, this action, this koinonia, this community, this fellowship of the early church was the convincing proof that Jesus was alive. My professor, C.F.D. Moll, greatest probably New Testament scholar of his generation, wrote a little book called The Phenomena of the New Testament. It was a book about apologetics. You know the word apologetics, a defense of the faith. Most apologetics are right about creation, evolution. They'll write about the problem of evil, or they write about the empty tomb. Perhaps some of you have heard apologetics based on the empty tomb, what evidence it is. Professor Moll said that could always be debated and disputed. There would be people that would argue that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned. Now, this is called the swoon theory. And that he got up, and in this weakened condition, he rolls away a 20-ton stone. Well, that's pretty impressive, to say the least, but they're saying he really didn't die. Others said, well, the disciples were addled when they came down. They're a little confused, and they went to the wrong tomb. Others say somebody stole his body away. In other words, they would debate that. Professor Moll says the most convincing proof of the resurrection is the fellowship of the early church. These were Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. They were male and female. Women had no part in the Jewish service. They were slaves and free. In other words, God broke down every barrier, and this church was family. They met each other's needs. Whatever that need was, immediately there was that response that showed the power of the resurrection. They were devoted to fellowship. The last one. They were devoted to apostolic teaching. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, apostolic teaching was authoritative because it was the teaching that the Lord had communicated through the apostles that in time became what we would refer to as the New Testament. And thus, the Bible is the essential textbook of the New Testament church, and the preaching and teaching of the Bible must be central to all we do. So how would that early church have conducted its teaching? I'm glad you asked. I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 31. You say, why am I going back into the Old Testament to learn something about the New Testament church? Well, the answer was, at this period of time, it was still Jewish in nature. There are no Gentiles yet in the church. This is in Jerusalem. Later in Antioch is the first time they preached the gospel to Gentiles. So they would have followed pretty much this Jewish pattern. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And look at verse 11 and following. When all of Israel comes to appear, notice all, comprehensive. When all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read. Now notice the words. You're going to read the law first. You might want to note that. In the hearing of the people. You assemble the people, the men and the women. So it's comprehensive, men, women, children, and the alien. Now you say, whoa, who's this alien? It's not E.T. calling home. The alien was a Gentile. It was a pagan. You could translate it that way. So in this teaching of the word, if there were Gentiles, they were to be brought in. Children would be brought in. Men and women were to be brought in. So what they're going to do is that they may hear, learn, and fear the Lord your God. Be careful to do and observe all the words of this. And what will happen is this will pass from generation to generation, so that verse 13, the children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as you live on this land that you're to possess. So look at the steps in this. First of all, there was the hearing of the word. That's one of the reasons we read scripture together. When I talk to our teachers, whether it was in Sunday school or in small groups, whatever setting, I told them, I said, I want you to teach the Bible from the Bible. Now, you study the curriculum, the quarterlies, they help you to understand it, but I want you to read and teach the Word of God. Now, why? Because the Word has power. It's not even what I say about the Word or you say about the Word. It is the Word itself that's the power of God unto salvation. We sang about the miracles, that we want to see God do His miracles again. He does them through the power of His Word. Now, the people's response is to hear. So, obviously, you must be present and attentive to hear. But they're not just to hear, they're to learn, and the learning leads to fear. The fear means to worship. So what we do is not simply about information. We don't come to small group and worship just to be informed. We come to be transformed. But there's a pattern in the New Testament that I think must be priority pattern today. They worshiped in a large setting in the temple grounds. And then they committed themselves to apostolic teaching daily from house to house. In other words, there was a large group, small group. So having understood Acts chapter 2, one of the priorities that we made at First Norfolk was that you cannot belong to First Baptist Church without being in a small group. You see, if you only come to worship, you're getting half of what God intends for you, because this is a large group setting, but there also has to be a small group setting where you can hear and learn and dialogue and experience the Word of God and transforming community. Now, this is where the problem hits the road in most churches today. I'm going to give you some stats. So I want you to kind of look at these. You might want to copy some of them down. First of all, only 12% of people who consider themselves to be churchgoers attend classes for adults at least once a month. So people who say, well, I'm a regular church attender, the problem is they often attend a big fellowship, worship experience, but they never get engaged in a life-changing small group Bible study. In 2005, 10 million self-identifying Christians in the U.S. did not even attend church in a period of 6 months except for holidays. Now, how are we going to hear and learn if we're not there? Here's another issue that this raises. Why we do the small groups. 80% of people who are going to leave a church, drop out of church. So they walk down the aisle, First Baptist Church, Simpsonville. You look around, and 6 months later, they're not there. 80% of them are going to be leave within that first period of 6 months. Now, why? Guys, go on to the next slide so they'll see that. 80% of them that are going to leave a particular church are going to leave in the first 6 months. So that's why it's so critical for you get people to be a part of that. Maybe that slide's not there. That's okay. You can write it down. You can remember that one, okay? Fourthly, people who are found to be active in their church after 5 years, if they only attend worship, the number is only 16%. 84% of people who just attend worship will be inactive within 5 years. But if they're in small group and worship, a whopping 83% remain faithful to the task. Now, why? It's because it's a biblical pattern. Large group worship, small group interaction, Bible study, fellowship. We can bring all these things together. So as we kind of enter, kind of complete this time of the interim, we're looking forward to our new pastor within a week. What is it that's going to be emphasized, and what is it that we're going to be devoted about? Well, first of all, we're going to be devoted to prayer. We've been praying together during this interim. I've heard many of you talk about that, but it doesn't stop now. You know, you don't just have an official prayer coming, so whew, got that one done with you. This church was always devoted to prayer. We're going to be devoted to prayer. We're going to be devoted to the breaking of bread. Worship will still be a priority. We're going to be devoted to fellowship, where it's not just a potluck dinner, but it's really meeting of needs. It's common community. We're going to be family. And we're going to be devoted to the apostolic teaching. And that doesn't just involve a single event. It involves multiple events, because the Word of God is such a precious priority to us and to our life. Now, what is it God has been saying to you in this interim period and even today? Maybe there are some of you here who don't know Christ as Savior. What a great time to turn from your sin and turn to Him. Maybe some of you need a church home, and you just need to say, you know, I need to be a covenant relationship with that. Because it's interesting, when people feel connected, when they make that covenant relationship with others, there is that greater level of fellowship and Bible study and learning. Maybe some of you are kind of one of those worship-only folks, and you've been coming for years, and you're part of the worship, and you love the worship, but you really never really connected, and maybe you just need to walk the aisle today and say to one of the pastors, I need to belong, I need to find a place. Or maybe some of you just want to come to this altar and talk to the Lord about your devotion. What is it that you are passionate about? What are you devoted to? Father, right now, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do that which only you can do, and that's to bring a harvest to the preaching and teaching of your word. This is good seed. It will never return void. You promised that. But you did warn us that the soil could reject the seed. So if there's anyone here this morning whose heart is so hard that they're agonizing with this and they're rejecting the seed, Lord, just rip that up. Lord, if there are thorns or thistles that would cloud our ability to respond, pull them out. We're praying that none of the seed would fall by the wayside, because we know the adversary would love to pluck it out. And you're telling us that if we don't respond now, when we hear it, now is the day that we're going to walk out of this building and the adversary is still what you've just said. Lord, speak to our hearts, and our answer to you is yes, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand together,